We are in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. You can turn in your Bibles there, Colossians chapter 1. The big question of life is, who is Jesus Christ? And what you do with that information determines your destiny, where you're going to spend eternity. When someone just says Jesus is a figure in history or some kind of folklore and puts him in that category with many other forms of folklore or fantasy or even philosophy, then their destiny is basically to spend eternity away from him, not with him. If you embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and that he came and died for your sins, and that he rose again, and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he will come back one day, and that he will finish this whole process that was started and planned before the foundation of the world, and that is, he's going to allow there to be a kingdom on the earth for the Jews, and at the end of that, there will be a time of great judgment for all those that do not have the Lord in their life in a relationship. And then there will be a new heaven and new earth created. And that's kind of the summation of the rest of the story for us. But how you determine your destiny is how you deal with Jesus Christ. It all comes down to that one question: who is Jesus? Paul is going to cover that in this letter to the Colossians. This group of people, interestingly, has never seen Paul's face. He's never visited Colossae. Colossae was a city about 100 miles from Ephesus. Paul had been to Ephesus, you know. But it was close by to Laodicea and to Hierapolis, which were both mega cities compared to Colossae. And so this little place now, tucked in between Hierapolis and Laodicea, gets its own letter, amazingly, even though Paul has never visited there and they have never seen his face. But the reason for Paul's letter is because of a couple of things that have cropped up in the church there. Many believe that back in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was visiting Ephesus in that whole area, that it kind of declares that the word of God got all over the place, and that is when perhaps the church at Colossae was started. Someone from Ephesus perhaps went back to Colossae, was sharing the gospel, and a church was started. And now this church body in Colossae is, you know, part of the body, and they're operating and doing pretty well. But a couple of things have come up in the midst of the church. And this is what Paul will really have to address. And it's important for us because this issue that Paul's going to cover that was going on there in Colossae is still a problem today. As you've discovered through our study through Paul's letters, everything he's talking to the church back then, we still need to deal with today. You know, the things that are troubling to the church back in the earliest days are still the things that trouble us now. So we need to kind of understand what Paul's going to talk about. The first issue that Paul's going to address, and I'll just kind of give you a brief detail of what he's going to talk about, was some legalism or legality. He kind of will have to cover this form of legalism that we call today asceticism, or touch not, taste not, you know. In other words, don't do this, don't do that, because it affects then your salvation. We know that's not true. Touching or tasting or whatever does not change your status or your salvation position. If you are in Christ, then you are in Christ. Now, touching, tasting, doing certain things in your body, in your life, will affect the consequences of your life. There will be problems to deal with if you touch certain things. If you taste certain things, that will also have an effect on your life. It will not, however, affect your salvation, because your salvation was not accomplished by tasting or touching or doing any other thing, was it? And we're going to see how Paul makes a very, very strong argument in light of that. And it's very important for us. The other area of problem that was taking place was this mysticism that had entered in. He calls them things that are not seen, but people have kind of allowed them to creep in, kind of a philosophy of speculation that had entered into the church through other philosophies of the world. And this is still true today. We're still kind of fighting that. And the church has a whole section of it that is encompassing this whole idea that we can include other philosophies in the church. Other forms of things, of belief systems and so forth, they're okay, really. We can kind of merge them in. No, we cannot. And so Paul's going to deal with this in this letter to the Colossians. So, again, it's one of the prison epistles. Keep in mind, Paul is in Rome, in prison. This letter was delivered probably at the same time that the letter to the Ephesians was delivered. It's probably along with Philemon and was probably written at the same time, basically. So it gives you some context there. Paul writing this from prison. Let's get into this, though. It's very interesting. This first chapter is enlightening. It's profound. It's foundational. You'll need to know this backward and forward. And if you want to be able to convey the truth of the gospel to people that you run into, meet, or encounter in conversation, this is a very important chapter for us. This will give you ammunition, give you the foundation for what we believe and really why we believe it. So pay attention this morning. It's worth your time. So we begin verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Remember, Paul was not an apostle because he decided he was going to be one. Nobody just decides they're going to be an apostle. God determined by his will that Paul would be an apostle and a disciple, and he was, right? And you say, well, didn't Paul have a choice? Yeah, but Christ was pretty convincing, wasn't he? On the road to Damascus, Christ knocked Paul off his high horse and blinded him, huh? And then spoke to him. Nobody else could hear what was being said, but Paul sure heard it. Right? And Paul realized this is God. This is the Lord. And so when Paul was made an apostle, it was by the will of God. And here's Timothy with him again. Timothy is his young friend who stuck with Paul, ministered with Paul. It was a great encouragement for Paul to have Timothy by his side. And this is to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not really necessarily where they were, but who they were. And note that these are saints, you know, and they're faithful. Now, are they all faithful? Are we all faithful at all times? No, but we're deemed that. We're said to be faithful because saints, you know, folks, they have a position of being faithful. Well, what about when I'm not faithful? Does that change things? Well, it doesn't change anything from God's perspective. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his young friend, at one point and said, when we are faithless, he is faithful still because he cannot deny himself. So we're said to be faithful, even though in practical terms, we're not necessarily all that faithful. But he is faithful, and I am in him. And that's the way this is going to flow. So stay with this idea. It's Christ that's faithful. He's the faithful one. I need to be in him in order to be faithful. Right? I don't have faithfulness in and of myself. So Paul says, to the faithful also in Christ, note that, which are at Colossae, and he says, grace be unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3, We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints. Paul says, I've heard of your faith and your love for the saints. I haven't seen it because I've never seen you. That's his idea here. That's the thought. He says, I've heard of you, but I've never seen you, right? Now, I get this occasionally because I'm on the radio across the country, and people will visit from out of the area or from another state. They'll come, and they've heard of me because they've heard me, but they've never seen me. So when they see me, I always tell them, I know it's disappointing, but you'll get over it. Yeah. Give it time, you know, because invariably when people meet me, they go, you don't look like you. You know, they have a conception of what I'm supposed to look like, and I obviously don't measure up to that. So, but here's the point. Paul says, I've never seen you, never met you, but I've heard of the things that you are doing in faith and the love that you have for all the saints. Now, note that Paul is kind of on this faith thing. He says, now, faith is the important part, and you guys are exhibiting that. Because it's not just faith that you have, period. It's not just faith in something. It's faith in Christ, right? And that's the important thing. You can't just have faith in faith or faith in some other thing that doesn't really pan out or pay off or work out. If you don't have faith in Christ, your faith is in vain, we would say. Which means it's in emptiness. Your faith is empty. Now, I know a lot of people that have empty faith. They're trusting and putting their faith in something that will never work out. It's never going to come through. It can't be trusted. It can't do anything for them. But they put their faith in it, and then they wind up being disappointed and frustrated. If you put your faith in Christ, you'll never be disappointed. You'll never be frustrated. You'll always be fulfilled because Christ is really the essence of what you can put your faith in and trust in, and he will never fail you. He'll never leave you. He will always be there. So it's faith that they have first, and then they have love for all the saints. Note that. Faith in Christ equals love for the saints. If I have faith in Christ, I will also love the saints. Now, if someone doesn't love the saints, then maybe they don't have faith in Christ. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that the saints are always lovable. It doesn't mean that every saint that you run into is going to kind of be warm and fuzzy for you. But loving the saints is something that stems from faith in Christ. And I love Christ and he loves me, therefore I can love others. Every bit of love I show to another person, doesn't matter who it is, it comes from my love from Christ. That's where it comes from. And then it flows out. But if you're not putting your trust in Christ and in a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're probably having a hard time with saints. Because saints, again, are not necessarily all that lovable at all times. But I always think about Jesus Christ. He loved us in spite of us. He loves us regardless of who we are and what we do and how we act and how frail we get and how fail your proof, you know, our life is in him, but not practically. We can't fail in Christ, but man, we can fail in just about every other way and do, but he loves us anyway. So this is the love of the saints. It's a great thing. If you're in the body of Christ, if you're in this church, you've experienced this to some degree at least. There's a love that the saints have for one another that's really rich. It's really something I'm hoping, praying, will continue to grow in this church. Because it's what everybody in this world is longing for. To be loved, to be accepted, to have family, to have connection. Amen? And that's really what they're longing for. If they see it in us, if they see us doing that and treating each other that way, they will be attracted to what we have, and that is Christ, isn't it? Jesus said, they'll know you are mine. They'll know you are Christians by your love one for another. As you treat each other, as we treat each other, that's how the world sees oh, there's a difference in these people. They really care about each other. There's a real love for one another. So he says, since I've heard that, man, I've just been praying for you, you see. And he says, for the hope which is laid up, verse 5, for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Since you've heard the word, you know that that word you heard was a seed planted in your life. And that seed now, Paul says, is going to start bearing fruit, and now we've already heard that it has. The word is seed, folks. Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed, remember? And he said that the seed was the word of God, as he explained the parable. And the seed was sown on different kinds of soil. You know, some hard and rocky, some was full of weeds, and some was, you know, thin and didn't have enough depth to it, and some was good soil. There was some good soil that actually allowed the seed to take root and grow. Well, he explained that the seed is the word of God, and the soils were different kinds of hearts of men. But the seed of the word, Paul said, you heard it. You heard the word, and it planted seeds, and he says, now it will bear fruit. I know this is true for many of you. The word of God that you've taken in, that you've heard, and the reason you keep taking it in is because you know that the seeds that are planted in the word of God that we take in will eventually start bearing fruit in your life. Amen? That's what's going to start happening. If it hasn't already, it will if you keep taking in the word. It's important to take in God's word. We're kind of big on that here. We teach the word of God. All of it. Every word, every sentence, every chapter, every verse. Because it's the whole counsel of God we need, isn't it? Because that we need to bear a lot of fruit, don't we? And the more fruit you want to bear, that means the more word you need to take in. So when people say, man, I'm just bearing down, I'm really studying the word. Awesome, because you're going to bear fruit. It's going to start bearing fruit in your life. Fruitful people are people of the word. Unfruitful people are not. A lack of the word will bring about a lack of fruit in your life. It's just that simple. Just that easy, really. People say, how do I bear fruit? Get into the word. Let the word do its work in you, and it will bring forth fruit. And he says now, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras, one of Paul's helpers, he has been there. He has been at Colossae. He has ministered to these folks, and he said the same things Paul was saying. He was saying the same things other ministers like Timothy were saying because it was the word of God. Wouldn't it be great that every minister you ever heard, you would hear basically the same truth? That's not so. It wasn't even so back then, which is what Paul's going to address here. But even today, obviously, you don't just go anywhere to any church and hear the same truth. You should, but you don't. People have kind of taken their own perspective and made it more important than the straight up word of God. When the traditions of men, as Jesus put it, takes precedence over the word of God, you get weird doctrine in forms of traditions of men that really don't have anything to do with the word. We should be able to, in our fellowship, folks, be able to tell anybody who asks us, well, why do you do this? Or why do you do that? Because it's in the word. And well, why don't you do this other thing? Because we don't find it in the word. We have a lot of other churches do it. I know, but it doesn't matter. They don't even know why they do it. Many times. You can ask people that are involved with churches that have traditions, and you think, where did that come from? They won't be able to tell you, but they won't want you to mess with it. You know what I mean? Why do you do that? I don't know, but we're doing it, and we've done it for 100 years, right? And we're not stopping it now. We're not changing it, so don't think about it. Okay, but we should know why we do the things we do in the church. And they should all come from a model we can grab from Scripture. An example. What was the early church about? what were believers doing? What was the motivation? What was the game plan, so to speak, of the church? We take our model from Acts 2:42. Often I'll refer to that, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, right? And in prayer, in fellowship, in communion. And it goes on to say there that simple format of the word, worship, fellowship, prayer, and communion, it brought about a reality for the church that bore such fruit that the Lord was adding daily to the church such as should be saved. Ooh, what did they do? Through programs? No. Through the teaching of the word, worship, prayer, communion, and fellowship. Just the simple thing. Well, man, it's not that easy. It is if you keep it the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. We're all about Jesus here, right? It's all about him. It's all about his word. It's all about worshiping him. It's all about meeting him at the table of communion. It's all about praying and asking him to do more in our midst. It's about getting in his presence. And Paul says, man, you heard the same thing from Epaphras as you heard from me or Timothy or anybody else that you've heard from. We're all saying the same thing. And I wish, honestly, folks, I pray desperately that the church would get this down, and that we'd all be about the same thing, glorifying Jesus Christ. All the body of Christ. Man, wouldn't that be a glorious scene if the church has dropped their stuff, their traditions, their baggage, and said, you know, we're not interested in any of that. All we care about is glorifying Christ, bringing glory to his name. So Paul says, you've heard from Epaphras the same things. He's a faithful minister of Christ who also declared unto you, to us, your love in the Spirit. He told us that you guys are just so loving, and the Spirit is really moving in your church, in your midst. And that's encouraging to Paul as he's sitting there in prison. He's hearing this going, oh, I'm so encouraged that you're moving in the Spirit. You love each other. Good stuff there. Man, you're letting the word be that seed that produces fruit, and you're loving one another, and you're letting the Holy Spirit have his way in the church. Paul's encouraged. He says, wow, I was so blessed to hear that. For this cause, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Now, watch what he prays for them. Watch what he's really desiring for them, because it's important. He says, we haven't ceased to pray and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Wow! You could take that section of scripture and camp on it for about 3 years. Seriously, that's a part of scripture you should really meditate on, folks. And we're going to walk through just a bit of it this morning. But note, first of all, Paul prays constantly for these people he's never met. He's only heard of them. And what he's heard, he's encouraged by. But he starts praying even more earnestly. And what he prays is fascinating to me. I didn't hear one word in there about material blessing, prosperity, or doing anything like that for them. Although he doesn't pray against that. He simply prays for the more important part. Everything Paul prays for here is spiritual blessing, spiritual maturity, spiritual growth. Why is that? Well, because if they could grow into more spiritually mature believers, then the material physical possessions of things of this earth will not matter to them. And so he didn't even pray for those things. Now, I find it interesting what things people pray about, right? And many times people pray more fervently for the physical needs or material wants than they do spiritual growth. If we reverse that, if people would reverse that, then your life will change. Our lives will change radically. Lord, grow me up spiritually. Give me more of a presence of your knowledge and your will. This is what Paul's praying. You see, I don't need another thing, materially or physically. In fact, I'm finding a time in my life where I'm getting rid of things, right? Things I don't need, things that I don't, I mean, I look at things in boxes in my garage and I don't even know what's in the box, right? And I think, what do I have that for? What's in that box? I don't even know what's in there, right? So do I need it? If I don't know what's in there, do I even need it? Because I haven't even used it forever because I don't know what's in there. I'm kind of afraid to look in there. Right? So I'm getting to this place where I'm getting rid of things. I don't need another thing. But what I do need desperately is spiritual maturity. I need to grow up spiritually. And I need more and more of the Lord's presence in my life, in the will of God. So note this. He prays for knowledge and a filling of that knowledge of God's will. Now, we already looked at the fact that the word of God is seed that bears fruit. But let me just say this. You know what the will of God is through the word of God. When people ask me, what's the will of God for me? I don't know. Why don't you read the Word? Because more times than not, when I'm reading the Word, I realize what the will of God is for me. Oh, there it is, right? He speaks. You're wondering what to do. You're wondering which direction to take. And as you read His Word, there comes His will. It's revealed through the knowledge that's in the Scriptures. And so he prays that they would have more knowledge, be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's a great prayer. That's my prayer for us, for all of us, that we would have better understanding of the spiritual wisdom of God. And so, first of all, there's the will of God and the wisdom of God. And then verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, and being fruitful in every good work. So get this down. There's the will, the wisdom, the walk, and the work. It needs to be in that order. It needs to be in that order. You can't work, right, first, and then try and pick up the wisdom part later. It's a will of God, I know. I know it's His will. I know what His Word says. Therefore, I'm being filled with that knowledge. I understand the will of God through the wisdom of God, right, the Word. And then I can actually start to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in that sense, right? Now I'm walking. Still not working. If you try and work before you can walk, you will stumble and fall. Right? There's an order here. It's an important one. So I know the will and the wisdom of God. Then I walk. Then I work. Working is really an outflow of all the will, wisdom, and the walk that I'm on with God. And then there's work to do, right? But it's not the key. It's the outcome. It's not the focus of everything I do. It is simply an outflowing of what I'm about. I'm about the will of God. I'm about the wisdom of God, right? I'm about walking with God, right? In the cool of the day, in intimate moments, in times of privacy and personal time, I'm into the Lord. And then as I'm walking that out, then there is work to do. But that is the progression, folks. Be filled in that way. And Paul says, that's the way it works. And then what comes after this starts being worked out in my life? Well, watch this. He says, you are strengthened with all might at that point, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. then what starts really moving through my life here is strength, power, because we have been, listen, given all might according to his glorious power. What does that mean? Does that mean that he's given us every bit of strength that he has if we want it? That's what it means. Nothing wrong with the strength and power of God. There may be, though, something missing or something wrong with the capacity I have in receiving that. God will give all the strength and might according to, notice, according to his glorious power. Is there something wrong with the power of God? Something deficient in the glorious power of God? Well, no, we wouldn't say that. Right? So what is it? I think you have to back up. Take this whole section over again. Go back to the beginning of this whole part that we just looked at and say, I don't know if I'm really interested in the will of God in my life. But I want strength. I want power. Right? Hear these guys. You need power. Right? I agree. But you don't need power if you're not into the will of God, in the wisdom of God, in walking with God, and interested in God's work. Right? If you're not interested in any of that, then why would he strengthen you with all might? To do what? What would you do with that strength and power? If it's not his will, if it's not his wisdom, if it's not his walk, and it's not his work, why would you even care or want the power? Because what would you use it for? Never thought about that. No. This is key stuff here. But what comes from that strength? And by the way, the strength is part of the whole process here. It's a culmination of that which I'm taking in from the Lord of his will, wisdom, and walking with him personally, and actually being involved with his work. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, you recall Moses had a discussion with God, and God told Moses about the people, how they disobeyed constantly. You know, they had that issue of disobedience. Moses gave up on the people regularly. Remember? In fact, him and God had discussions back and forth. Moses says, I'm done with him. And God would say, now, come on now, Moses. You know, we got to get back with the people now. We're going to deal with the people now. Moses, I'm done, right? And then later, at one point, it's just hilarious. God says, okay, I'm done with the people. And Moses is like, now, Lord, come on. We're not done with the people yet. Right? Just kind of a interesting exchange there. But the point is the people have this disobedient problem. They couldn't seem to get it together to obey God. Finally, God tells Moses to tell the people back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8. He says, now you tell them that they are weak because they disobey. And if they would obey, they would be strong. Now, this takes some thought here for a second, but it's also going to ruin something for you, I'm afraid. And that is this. Many of us have used for years the fact that I'm too weak to obey. Absolutely wrong. Theologically, biblically, God wanted to clear that up back in the days when Moses was leading the children of Israel. You are not too weak to obey, God told them. You are weak because you don't obey. If you would obey, you would be strong. This is kind of what he's saying here. The strength comes after the will, wisdom, walk, and work of God is being carried out in my life. I'm just doing it because it's the will of God and he's working in me and I'm loving this and I'm walking with him and I know what his word says and I'm doing it and all of a sudden there's this strength that meets me in my life. Why? Because I'm obeying. And God says, now you're being strengthened. And it comes forth from this evidence, patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. You want to see somebody and have an evidence of their life being used really by the Lord in this kind of way? Then the evidence is patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Patience deals with circumstances. You need patience when you're trying to put together that thing that you got in the mail. that came with a manual this thick, right? I do, at least, starting to pray for patience, just thinking about it, because there's so many things to put. I need patience. When it comes to things, I need patience. But long-suffering deals with people. I need long-suffering when it comes to people. The Lord's not really keyed in on having patience for himself. He doesn't need to have patience like he has a problem putting things together, like me. Right? He's the creator of the universe. He put this whole thing together. He's not frustrated by mechanical things or things that... But long-suffering, the Lord is known for. Why? Because long-suffering deals with people. And I'll tell you, patience is one thing. Long-suffering is another. Patience for something you're trying to deal with mechanically or circumstantially is one thing. But people require long-suffering. Long-suffering. That's an evidence of your strength in the Lord. How long-suffering you are with people. How patient you are with circumstances of life. And how joyful you are in the midst of it all. That is the evidence. And if it's lacking, if something's out of order there, I need to start backing up. Do you see how important this part of Scripture is? It's a check and balance system. I need to go back, check out where I dropped the ball here, where I'm missing the mark, and get back into it. And then, finally, he says, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Thanks is just the opposite of selfishness. Thanksgiving is the opposite of self-centeredness. I thank you, Lord, for what? For giving me things to be patient in. That's the context here. Keep the flow. I thank you, Lord, for giving me people to be long-suffering with. Thank you, Lord, for giving me joy in the midst of that. Thankfulness is a key. There's such power in giving thanks. You know, we're coming up here this month on Thanksgiving. Right? We kind of appoint this one day. Okay, everybody ready, set? Thanksgiving. Okay, let's go watch some football. Right? It's like, okay, is that it? That's glad that's over with. Had to give thanks today. It was rough. I'm going to take a nap on the couch while I watch that football game. Right? It's interesting. I mean, it's a good day. Don't get me wrong. I love Thanksgiving. It's just that Thanksgiving should be lifestyle, not an appointed day. It should be something that's evidence of our life with the Lord and who we are in Christ. And he says, here's the real bottom line for Thanksgiving. He says, because when you remember verse 13, who hath delivered us? Jesus Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God has given us salvation. That's enough right there to be thankful for the rest of your life and on into eternity, forever and ever, right? We have been delivered from the power of darkness, folks. Now, some people need to catch up with that truth. I still get people, oh, this is wrestling with the dark power. You've been delivered from that. That should be in your past. Delivered, past tense. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. So the key here is if the power of darkness has got something going on in your life, you're allowing it. You're allowing that to be. Well, no, it's just too powerful for me. Wrong. You have been delivered from the power of darkness. You don't have to mess with darkness. Darkness has no hold on your life if you're a born-again believer. So that's the part of thanksgiving and rejoicing. Hey, I've been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated, right? What does that mean? That means I've been placed. I've been moved. You've been translated from here to there. It's, you know, beam me up. That's the idea. You know, you've been beamed into a different reality. Christ, when he died on the cross for your sin. And when you received that, then he delivered you from the power of darkness. Immediately, you have been taken out of the dark and into the light, and has translated or beamed you into a whole different reality, which he says is the kingdom of his dear son. You are placed in Christ. You are already seated, as Paul says, in heavenly places. That's where you're at positionally. That's worth saying thank you, Lord, for that. But here on earth, I don't have to take part in darkness. I've been taken out of it, delivered from it. And then he says, now, whom we have redemption in this one who died for me through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I'm done with that issue of being forgiven. It's over for me. Jesus said, I'm finishing this. And when he cried out from the cross, it is finished. He means it's done. It's completely finished. Nothing left to do. You have redemption now. You have reconciliation to the Father. It's done. You don't need to do another thing. Just receive me, be in me, and we're finished. Your spiritual condition has been made right. Wow. That's hard to believe, some people say. Oh, yeah, I know. It sounds like it's too good to be true. Doesn't it? Just like that? Just like that. That's the power of God. Would you wonder a little bit if God said, well, I'm working on it. It's been a while. I've been trying to get you guys redeemed, but wow, you are making it tough. Now, the power of God, of course it was immediate. Of course it was absolute deliverance, and the work was finished. When he said he was going to do something and did it, it's over. It's finished. There's nothing left you can do. I always say this: God loves you, God loves me, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't change that. Not that you'd want to, but it's done. That's Paul's point here. He says, do you get this? Because this is what we have in Christ. And watch what he goes on to say. Now he says, it's Christ that did this. Let's see who Christ is. Because, folks, let me tell you something. If you want to see God, if a person says, I just want to see God, I want to know who God is. Okay, but how you see God is through Jesus Christ. There is no way to see God, the Father, apart from Jesus Christ, the Son. That's what Jesus said. You can't get to the Father but by me, Jesus said. You can't get to him. People say, I just want to talk to God. I don't want to be involved with any of the religiosity stuff. I don't want to be about this prophet or this guy or this or anything else. I just want to see God. Well, you'll need to go through Jesus Christ. Well, isn't he just like one of the other prophets? No. The only reason this is true, the only reason that you have to go through Christ to see God is because God is Christ. And Christ is God. He is God the Son. And through him you can see, have reconciliation, and be in a relationship with the Father. Apart from that, you can't. So people say, well, I don't want Jesus, I just want God. Well, good luck with that. Because that's not going to happen. You're not going to, well, you'll get to see God someday. But if you're not in Christ when you meet him, that's not going to be a good encounter. The Bible says it's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you don't know him. You understand how powerful God is? Do we have any idea of the immensity of who God is? And people say, yeah, I'll have a thing or two to say to him when I meet you. Yeah. You'll be like shriveled up into a little pea on the ground going, help me, help me, help. You will just be totally in awe because he is the creator of the universe. Isaiah puts it in perspective when he said, he holds the universe in the palm of his hand and spins it. at 486,000 miles an hour. Is that power? Yeah. Do we even know how big the universe is? Right? Can we even fathom it? No. Right? Anybody else have a problem with that when you're looking at a star and then you find out, well, the distance between this star and that star, which is about an inch away from my perspective, is like 320 million light years away from each other. I'm like, what? What does that even mean? It means going 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 320 million years to get there. Right? Like, okay, I got it. Yeah, sure. Right? You can't even fathom. Well, here's God, right, holding this universe, which we don't even know how big it is, spinning it like this. Is that amazing? It is to me. So when people meet him, you think they're going to be saying, yeah, I got a thing or two to say to you about how you didn't do things right, or, yeah. Yeah, let us know how that works out for you. Mm-hmm. So Paul says he's immense, but let's see now what he says about Christ. He says, he, this one who, back to verse 13, delivered us from the power of darkness, is translated into the kingdom of his dear son, his son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? Take a look at Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus Christ. Well, how does God handle this situation? Look at how Jesus handled it. How does he deal with this? Look at how Jesus dealt with it. You want to know God? You look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews says he's the exact representation of God the Father in human form or in bodily form. Amazing. The Bible says no one can see God and live. That's true. You have to see him through Christ in order to live. In other words, if you're not in Christ, seeing God is a deadly encounter. Absolutely deadly and eternal in its destruction. So he says here, this one is the image of the invisible God. And watch this, the firstborn of every creature. Now this created a whole gamut of problems, and you probably have encountered it. Because some of the cults say that Jesus is the firstborn of creation here, meaning he was a created being. They use this verse poorly because interpreted accurately, it doesn't say he was the firstborn of creation. The term that's used here, and you can look it up if you want to or jot it down if you want, but the Greek form for firstborn here is prototokos. What does that mean? It means the first of importance or preeminence. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is first in everything. He comes first. That's the idea. Now, you say, well, why use the term firstborn? Well, there's several different ways you can use the term firstborn, but this term is used in a number of places in the Bible with the same meaning preeminence. I'll give you a couple of examples so you know. It's important for you to understand this because there are cults that teach that Jesus was a created being. We're going to diffuse that right now. Okay? We're going to take that apart. It needs to be taken apart. Psalm 89, you just turn there. You can jot it down if you want to. But in Psalm 89, this is what's said of David. The Lord speaking about David. In Psalm 89, verse 20, it says, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. And watch now, over in verse 27, speaking also David, he says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, wait a minute. David wasn't firstborn, was he? Weren't there all kinds of people created before David? Well, sure. Thousands of years worth of people being created. So what does that mean that he was the firstborn? God says, I'm making David the first in preeminence here above all the kings, right, that have served on the earth. not firstborn. He's not the first king, or he's not the firstborn man. He's the first in importance. The same terminology is used here. Now, back in Genesis chapter 41, let me just show you something else here real quick. Joseph, you remember Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was the favorite son. He was the one given the coat of many colors. Remember, his brothers hated him for that. Joseph was the one that had dreams that his brothers would all be bowing down to him. They hated him for that, right? He was sold out and taken to Egypt, and through the Lord's providence and power, he was made second in command of all of Egypt under Pharaoh, remember? Well, in the passing of time, Joseph had children. He's a great picture of Jesus Christ, by the way, Joseph is. Joseph, the son of Jacob, the first family of Jews. Joseph marries a Gentile bride. Right? Interesting. He's a type of Jesus who marries a Gentile bride. Huh. I wonder who that is. Right? It's us, the Gentiles, the church. But the other part of this picture is fascinating. When Joseph married this Gentile woman, they had a child. The first child they had, they named him Manasseh, which means forget about it. I like that. The first thing birthed between Jesus, Joseph, and the bride, the church, is forget it. Right? You've been forgiven, and it's been forgotten. Forget about it. But then he has a second son, and he names him Ephraim. And God told him to name him Ephraim because God had made him fruitful through all the trouble that he had in his life. So Ephraim means fruitfulness, right? So it says in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Okay? So obviously, the firstborn was Manasseh. But here's what I want you to see. In Jeremiah 31, the same terms used, and this is going to be important for you to think through for a minute. In Jeremiah 31, in verse 9, it says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them, speaking of his people, God says. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, I thought you said Manasseh was the firstborn. He was. But Ephraim became the preeminent one. We see this throughout, don't we? With the second birth of the family, the firstborn and then the secondborn. Firstborn's supposed to get, right, the position of prominence in the family. But throughout the scriptures, we see it's the secondborn oftentimes that becomes the firstborn. Why? Well, because being born once is not the key. Being born again is the key. So being born again becomes the firstborn, if you would. Ephraim's my firstborn. He uses the same term that Paul's using here, meaning first in preeminence. He is the important one. He's the first one that you should think about. So get this down. Watch what he continues to say here. It's important. For by him, Christ, listen to me, by him were all things created. Huh? By who? By Christ. Well, didn't God, the Father, create all things? No. He gave that over to Christ to create all things. All things were created by him that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or whether it be dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Well, what do you do with that? Mr. Jesus was a created being. Think that one through for a minute. How can the Creator be a created being? Well, it doesn't make sense. Well, of course it doesn't. It's not sensible. And let me just say this. The premise by which they preach that is that they need that doctrine to prove that Jesus is not God. But he is God. And that's going to be a problem for them. who preached that he isn't. But the other logic here that stands obviously in the face of that kind of teaching or preaching is this. If God wanted to create a man to save all of mankind, right? If that was his plan, why didn't he just create all of us to save ourselves? Huh? If that's all it took was creating a man to do a particular work, he could have made us all self-saving. Couldn't he? But it couldn't take just a man and create him to do that. He, God, became a man. That's where salvation comes from. A man can't save a man. Only God can save. God is Savior. That's the name Jesus, Yahweh. You with me on this? There's no way he was created in the sense that people say. It settles it for me. And watch this. Not only that, but he is before all things. There's that term again. Preeminent. He's before everything. He's the number one slot of everything that you can think of. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. There's where you really need to consider it's all being held together, this universe and everything in it, your body, everything is being held together by Christ. If Christ lets go of this universe, it will dissolve with fervent heat. And it will one day. So it all consists by him as well. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, here is the term firstborn again. What does that mean? Preeminent? Yes, but in this particular word, it also means in the first place. So you need to understand what Jesus did. He was the firstborn, or the first one to really have resurrection reality. Wait a minute. Weren't other people in the Bible raised from the dead before Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Yeah. But you need to know this. Jesus was the first to be resurrected. Well, what about all these other people? They weren't resurrected. They were resuscitated. What do you mean? I mean, Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. You can't just do CPR on a guy after 4 days. Well, God can. But he didn't get a new body, did he? He came back with the same body. Jesus is the first to be raised with the glorious new resurrected body. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the firstborn, if you would, the first place, the number one when it comes to the resurrection. Jesus gets resurrected first, then we all have hope of being resurrected. But no one was resurrected before Christ. Brought back from the dead, yes, but with the same body, right? Which may not be all that pleasant. You know, we think of these guys being raised from the dead. Well, that's nice. You can see Lazarus going, oh, got the same bod. Kind of a bummer, actually, right? Jesus was glorified when he was resurrected. He came back with his glorious new body. That's the difference. So keep that in mind. And for it pleased, verse 19, the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, I need to hurry. Watch this. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things of the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled. You were alienated from God, morally alienated and mentally alienated. Your mind was far from God, and your moral fiber was in the dust, in the dirt, right, in darkness. So you were alienated. This is what God has done through Christ. He's paid and made the way for you to be now not alienated from God, but can draw near to God mentally and morally. You now have a relationship with God, not because you cleaned yourself up, not because you thought it through or made a moral adjustment, but because Christ died for you, now morally, mentally, and in every way, you are set in a place of rightness with God. That was done for you. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unprovable in his sight. God has done this through Christ to make you holy. When God said back in the Old Testament, be ye holy for I am holy, right? Didn't we all read that and go, oh boy. Huh? What do you do when God says, okay, I'm holy, now be holy? Right? Who's not going to collapse under the weight of that request? But he knew what he was saying. When he said, be ye holy, for I am holy, he knew in that statement he was going to make us holy. Which is what Paul's saying here. He makes us holy through his blood. Makes us holy, unblameable, unreprovable. You can't hurl an accusation at me because it's all been dealt with, paid for, and already taken care of. I am unreprovable, blameless, and am perfect in the sight of God because of God's Son. He made me holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, and I am based upon what Christ did for me. Whoa. Isn't that awesome? That's incredible. Paul's just saying, man, this is the truth here, you see. And we know from Zechariah 3:3, we studied through this not too long ago, that the best man on earth stands before God in and of himself wearing filthy rags. His garments are filth before God, right? But in that section of Zechariah, remember God says, now take those filthy clothes off him and put these holy clothes on him. I've plucked him out of the fire, God says. Whew. That's us. This is what Paul is saying. Same idea. And the term verse 23, if you continue in the faith, is not the sense of if that you might think, but it's more since you continue in the faith. Because the assurance condition is clauseed on every part of this statement. He wouldn't say, Christ makes you holy by his work if you continue. Let me just say this, folks. Christ saved me, right, by what Paul's describing here. And I am not saved in any way, shape, or form by continuing. Continuing comes after what? Salvation, right? What is salvation? Christ died for me, right? He paid the price. Did I have anything to do with that? No. He made me holy, yeah. So it's the term is since you continue. That's the evident and kind of prominent tense of this statement. Since you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. It's a declaration, not a condition. And be not found moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which has been preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister again. And since you continue in that, you see, he says, we now rejoice in the sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul says, if I have Christ in my knowledge in this way, in my understanding, in my spirit, then I can suffer for him. If I don't, suffering is going to be something I'm going to run from, I'm going to fight, I'm going to resist. But he says, I'm going to go ahead and let myself be filled up with afflictions if that's the case, for Christ's sake. This does not mean that Christ needs us to finish filling up something he was lacking. Some people have looked at this and say, well, look, you've got to fill up that which Christ left behind or didn't finish. No, no, no. He finished it all. I need to walk in that. And that will include, at times, suffering. And this is tough for us. But he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Part of the fulfilling of the word of God in Paul's life was suffering. And I'll say this, folks, and it's true. If the word of God, the gospel, is to go out into this world, Listen to me. Somebody is going to suffer. The word is not going out. The gospel is not going to be spread throughout this world, in this community, or anywhere else without somebody suffering. If you doubt that, go where the gospel is being preached in the most critical areas of our world. People still die for their faith in Christ. And if they preach, if they speak, Ken and Helen, eh? You speak boldly about Christ, right? Someone's going to suffer for the word of God, the gospel being preached to this world. And if you're going to be a part of that, hate to break the bad news to you, but you're going to endure some suffering for that. It's part of the deal. If there's no suffering, if there's no cross, there's no glory. If there's no pain, there's no glory. This is what Jesus was trying to express to his disciples. I'm going to the cross. Oh, no, don't do that. That sounds like you're going to suffer. Oh, I am. But the glory that's going to come through this is going to far outweigh any of the suffering. So be of good cheer. Cheer up. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. Don't worry about it. Right? And if, by the way, if you're going to follow me and they treated me this way, they're going to treat you this way. Cheer up. Be of good cheer. You can't do this unless the rest of what we've talked about this morning is true in your life. You can't. You can't suffer and have joy unless you are filled with the will of God and all the rest that we talked about. Now listen, he says, so I'm made a minister in this way, and I'm fulfilling the word of God in this, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from the generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery, that Christ would be in you, right? And it is a mystery, isn't it? When we bump into each other, when we kind of rub against each other at times, it's a mystery, isn't it, that Christ is in me? It's a mystery that Christ is in you sometimes. That's part of the deal. It's like, really? Christ in you? Yeah, and that's my hope of glory. Nothing else. I don't look at anything else I do and say, well, that's my hope of glory, right? That I did that work, or I did that good thing, or I was nice to them, or what. I have no hope of glory in the things I do. My hope is in Christ. Christ in me is the hope of glory for me. And if Paul, listen, if Paul wanted to back off from that message, if he wanted to back off from that truth, preaching the gospel, telling it like it is, he could have suffered perhaps a little less than he did. But he would not have it. Who does that sound like? It resembles Jesus a little bit, doesn't it? Who said, I set my face like flint unto Jerusalem. I'm heading there. I'm going to the cross. You're not stopping me. You know, it reminds me of Paul outside of Lystra after they stoned him to death, right? He gets back up, climbs out from that rubble of rock, and gets up and says, well, let's go back into town and preach the gospel some more. But Paul, they just stoned you for that. I know. Let's go. Now that doesn't compute unless you understand that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. He walked in the will and wisdom of God, and the work that he did strengthened him. He was long-suffering, patient, and joyous as he did this, thanking God for every opportunity. That's supernatural. That doesn't come any other way. It doesn't come by, oh, I'll just give this a try, I think. Right? Let's try the ministry thing. Ooh, ouch. Ah, oh. Okay, well, that's enough of that. That's enough of that ministry stuff. Well, that's how your attitude will be. And people will pull out of ministry left and right, just like this. Boom. People are leaving ministry because it's tough in there. It's suffering going on in there. There's tough things happening when people are used by the Lord. And it's some people just aren't into it. I'm not into that. I'm not. And Paul could have eased it up a bit if he would have backed off, but he wouldn't back off. He went for it, went forward, you see. And he says, now whom we preach this, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. This is Paul's aim in life. I want you, whoever he met, whoever he's speaking to, I want you to be perfect in the presence of God in Christ. I do not want you to stand in the presence of God without Christ in his perfection covering you, because that will not work out for you eternally. And I care enough about you to preach the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. I care about people enough to preach the gospel. I care that they're going to eternally be separated from God. So he says, whereunto also I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Note this, Christ works in Paul mightily, but Paul strives to do that work which he's called to do. So it's a participation. You know, Christ is the power. He is the one that gets the work done, but he's not going to do it without me. I have to be involved. I have to include my time and energy and thoughts and prayers and submission and all that. I need to be actively pursuing and involved with what God is doing. I also labor, Paul says, striving according to his working. It's what he wants to do. That's what I'm working towards. But he's the one which works in me mightily. I'll give it everything I got, but what I got isn't enough. So he will finish, he will do, he will empower, he'll strengthen, he'll make it happen. But I need to be in this, right? Paul was all in. You understand? Paul said, I'm all in. He's going to continue and go on now, next time in chapter 2, and get into some other issues that are just as profound and rich. This is one of the most in-depth studies in the New Testament. So I hope you make time for it. Pre-study, meditate, dig in, kind of bear down on these truths, folks. Go over this chapter again and again, drawing out that stuff that Paul's bringing forward, because it's rich, it's deep, and it's powerful, and it'll change your life. It'll change this church. It'll change this community. It truly will. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for this truth that is in this study in Colossians. Deep, rich, fullness of joy through following your word and your will and working and walking and all these things, Lord, are just empowered by your Spirit. And I pray that that would be our priority. Jesus, you would be the preeminent one for us. The first. In first place, wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we plan, you first. You are preeminent in our lives. If that's true, Lord, then we will be able to see the power of God working in marvelous ways. Pray that that would be true for us as we go our way today. Give us fresh filling of your Spirit. Give us vision. Give us understanding. I pray, as Paul did for that church body at Colossae, I pray for this church body here in Bandon, that you would give us, Lord, knowledge, full knowledge of your will and your wisdom, and that we would walk and work and be strengthened, have patience and long-suffering and joy, being thankful to you for all these things. And may we, Lord, be those that show that forth through our lives in this community, so people can know you, so they can stand before you perfect, being redeemed by your blood. Give us passion for that. In Jesus' name, amen.